your word. It is it's a sword. It's sharp. It's like a scalpel that cuts into our lives and does its own work in us. We realize that as we partake of your word, that you are doing a work with it in us. But it is also in our hands as a weapon to go out and do battle against the enemy, that we might use it to rescue souls who are lost and perishing. And as we look at your word today, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Take these truths and bring them deeply into our lives, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. The title of our message today is Drop Anchor. It is an unwise thing to go out on a boat without an anchor. In fact, there are certain places where it is illegal to put your boat on the water if you don't have an anchor, because it's so dangerous. If you lose power in your boat, if you're in the middle of a storm, who knows where that storm is going to take you. The same thing is true in the Christian life. If you don't have an anchor, it is unwise. When the storms of life come, when life takes twists and turns that we don't expect, we've got to be able to hold our ground and not to be driven to who knows where. It's interesting to me that one of the early Christian symbols, when we think about Christian symbols, the greatest symbol that we think about is the cross, isn't it? And the early church did not use the cross the same way that we use it. We talk about the cross, they talked about the cross. We preach the cross, they preach the cross. The blood of Jesus was shed upon that cross, and we are saved as we go to the cross, and they were saved as they went to the cross. But the cross in their day, let's say for the first 3 centuries of church history, was an instrument of execution. So if you put a cross on your tombstone, or if you put a cross around your neck, or if you put earrings on that were a cross, or tattoo, or a tongue thing, that was a cross, then you would have been looked down upon, because why it'd be like you wearing an electric chair around your neck with diamonds in it all blinged out. People would go, that's weird. What exactly is that all about? Or a tattoo of an electric chair. You would have to say, exactly what does that mean? Because I'm not quite getting why you have an electric chair tattooed on your back or whatever it is. They had a couple of symbols. The symbol we're familiar with for the first century church is a fish, right? And some of you guys have a fish on your car, and when you speed, you're a flying fish, okay? Ichthus for fish, and we know that there was something with those letters connected to Jesus, and that's why the word fish was used and why an early symbol for Christians became the fish. But there was another symbol for early Christians. There's a first century Christian cemetery in the catacombs in Rome. These are people who were Christians who were buried in the same century that Jesus was alive, and they have on their tomb an anchor. In fact, they have over 70 tombs that they have found with an anchor on early Christian tombs. And I think it makes sense, because an anchor is a sign of being able to be solid and steadfast, being able not to be swept away by the current or swept away by the storm. So that one of the early symbols for the church was the anchor. Maybe it should become a symbol for us again. And I think they had a picture of one of the anchors on one of the tombs that was up. Maybe they got it back, yep, right behind me. That's what the anchor looked like. Because when we think of an anchor, we have a tendency to think of a Spanish anchor, don't we? I looked up anchors yesterday, and the Spanish anchor was the one that was the most flamboyant as an anchor. But an anchor is something that is solid. And I'll tell you what, we need to be solid in our faith. Some of us are drifting. Some of us, we're worn out. The Christian life hasn't been what we expected it to be. We had certain promises that were given to us by God, and those promises, haven't come to pass yet. And so we find ourselves maybe going back into our old lifestyle, or maybe turning back to, maybe going back to an old lifestyle, or turning back to some kind of a religious background instead of continuing on with Christ. And perhaps today, as we look at the symbol of the anchor, as we look at the symbol of the anchor, we might be able to get back into the race. Now, in this passage, chapter 6, We saw last week that the first part of this chapter has one of the direst warnings in all of the pages of Scripture. It tells us that there is a line. There is a place that someone can go where they cannot go back and they won't even want to go back. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. It has created controversy within the church. People have their own opinions about that text. But what cannot be denied is that it is a warning, and it is a dire warning. So it should not surprise us that the next place that chapter 6 goes is to being steadfast, is to the anchor, to making sure that you're solid, to making sure that you don't cross that line, that you don't find yourself there. Now, these Christians that the book of Hebrews was written to, the book of Hebrews was written, are you ready for this? This is really profound. It was written to Hebrews. They were Jews that had become Christians. There are Jews for Jesus today. That's who they were. And remember that early on, almost all Christians were Jewish. And 3 decades had passed by the time that Hebrews was written. Many of them had been Christians for a while, and they had come out of the temple. As children, they were used to going to the temple. And I got to tell you, the temple was impressive. It was several stories high. It had a gold band that was around it. It was made out of Jerusalem stone. Some of the stones that the temple's made out of, if you go to Jerusalem today, there's Hezekiah's tunnel that you can follow down along the western wall of the Temple Mount. And it has some of the original stones from the temple from the days of Jesus in them. Some of them are up to 45 feet long, 6 to 7 feet tall, 4 to 5 feet thick. They were quarried and then brought up to the Temple Mount. Now, I don't know. I don't think they make buildings with stones that size today. And when you think back to 2,000 years ago and them having to bring those stones up and putting them in place, and they were cut so fine that you can't even get a piece of paper in between those stones. Those big stones were put together so much. So much so that, remember, the disciples were walking on the Temple Mount with Jesus, and they said to Jesus, "Look at the stones of this temple." And Jesus said, "Tear this temple down, and I'll build it again in 3 days." Now, one of the most impressive things about the temple in their day, and I think why they were drawn back to it, because these Hebrew Christians were abandoning Jesus to go back to the temple. When the temple was a type of Jesus, they were leaving the real thing to go after the type or the shadow. It'd be like if you hadn't seen your wife for a while and you ran up and fell in her shadow and started kissing the ground, and she would say, "Moron, get up, I'm here." So they were going to the shadow, and they were leaving Jesus to go for that which spoke of him. But inside of the temple was a place called the Holies of Holies. Once a year, on Yom Kippur was like, to them, like Christmas is to us. Christmas is that one special day every year, and we get looking forward to it. I still have the Christmas lights up in my house, by the way. I got to take them down. But it's that day that we look forward to. They had Yom Kippur. And the priest would go behind the veil once a year. Now, when you think of a veil, what do you think of? I think of something thin. I think of something flimsy. I think of something blowing in the wind, right? That's a veil. Well, when they would go behind the veil, Josephus tells us that the veil in the temple was 60 feet tall. Just get an idea of a curtain that tall, okay? And it was 30 feet wide. And here's the most impressive part. It was 6 inches thick. So that when Josephus again tells us, Josephus was a first century historian. Josephus tells us that when they put the curtain in the temple in place, that it took 100 men to hang the curtain. You have an impressive curtain in your house? Did it take you a little bit to get it up? Didn't take you 100 men to get that curtain into place. That's the veil. And we begin to get an idea of why they were drawn back to it, why they continued to go back to Judaism, and why the writer of Hebrews is so aghast at it, because they're going back to something that doesn't matter, something that speaks of Jesus rather than going to the real thing. And so Paul warns them that there is a place that someone can go which they cannot repent and come back from again. And in verse 9, he says this, "But beloved," and I love how he turns to a tender statement now when he says, "But beloved." And if this is Paul who wrote it, and the writer of the Hebrews doesn't use the word beloved a lot, Paul didn't use the word beloved a lot. He does from time to time. John, in the writings 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, John uses it a lot. John talks a lot about love and the beloved. But Paul now, or the writer of the Hebrews, he turns to them in a more emotional plea. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. That is, there is a place people can go where they are, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. He says, of things, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. He says, though I speak in the manner of a place where you can go, where you can't repent from, I am confident of better things for you. Yes, of salvation, even though I speak in this manner. And he doesn't do that out of a whim. He doesn't say that to these early Jewish or Hebrew Christians just because he wanted to say it. He says, I see the fruit in your life. I see that you guys have the evidence of salvation. See, when we begin to do things for Christ, when our life radically changes after we become Christians, that's the fruit, the proof that we are Christians. If your life is the same today as it was when you gave your life to Jesus, then I challenge you to go back to the beginning. Go back and find faith again. Give your life to Jesus, because when you give your life to Christ, he fills you with the Spirit. Your life transforms and it is radically changed. And so the very next verse, he speaks of that fruit. In verse 10, he says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and you do minister. He says, I can tell that you guys are saved because of the ministry that you have given to the saints. He says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. He says, and isn't it interesting that in verse 11, he talks about assurance in the middle of a chapter that people argue about assurance with. And he goes to it and he says, I want you to be diligent to make sure that you have full assurance of hope to the end. How do you know that you're saved? Because you're in the race. If you're not in the race, there's a question mark. Maybe you're saved, maybe you're not. But if you're in the race, you're saved. Full assurance of hope to the end is being in the race. In a minute, he's going to say, and some of you are sluggish. Some of you guys this morning are sluggish. You were up too late, I can tell. Came to the later service, sleeping a little bit. See, when I preach, I interact with people. Some guys just look over the crowd and they don't ever look for people. I look for interaction. And I look at some of you guys who give a lot of interaction during the study. You look at me, smile, nod, do this. Like, I don't understand what's going on. And some of you guys are sluggish. So Paul is saying, listen, be diligent to get back into the race, or be diligent to get in the race and have the full assurance. See, the Christian life is a race, but it's not a sprint. Some people, when they come to Christ, they just go, I got to go, and I got to get as much as I can, and I got to be used by God, and I got to get going. All right, now first of all, God's not freaking out like that, okay? God is going, you got to get it together, and you got to pull together, and you got to start serving, and you got to get out there, and you got to be used by. God's like, step back. Like my older boy would say, chill out. Just chill. You're bumped tight. Just know that this is a marathon. And in a marathon, you don't sprint. If you're running a marathon and you bring a set of starting blocks with you, people are going to look at you weird. You get down in your stance and the gun goes off and you sprint. Not only are they going to look at you weird, they're going to go, idiot. He's going to be passed out in 500 yards because you cannot run like that and finish a marathon, right? So what happens when you start? First of all, why do people join a marathon? Why do people run in a marathon? There are only a handful of people in every marathon that have a chance to win it. Most of them are Kenyans. I don't know why that's the case, but it is. Most often, when you look at who wins marathons, it's Kenyans. So there's a handful of people who can win races, and the rest, and there's hundreds more that join. And if you ask them, do you have a chance of winning? They go, no, I barely have a chance of finishing. My goal, they'll say, is to finish the race. That is the goal of us as Christians. We don't have to beat the next guy. I don't have to beat you to the end. You don't have to beat me to the end. We just have to be in the marathon. So the gun goes off and the crowd takes off. And there are certain people, they start their little marathon run. Have you seen the marathon run? Now, don't get me wrong. The people that win marathons, those handful of people who do, they got a pretty good pace. When they take off, it's like, well, that's a pretty good pace. And they keep that pace up for the entire time, or almost the entire time. For some people, they get into their marathon run and people walking past them. they're running so slow. But they finish the race. And I think what the writer of Hebrews is saying here as he talks about being sluggish, as he talks about being diligent to grab onto the hope, is run the race. Doesn't matter to me how much you're going. As long as you're closer with Jesus tomorrow as you are today, as long as you're taking a step forward, as long as you're walking in this Christian life day by day by day, you don't have to be taking huge strides. You just need to be going forward. You don't need to be a shooting star that gets everybody's attention. A shooting star flashes in the sky and then it's gone. I don't want to be that shooting star. I don't want everybody to go, whoa, look at Robert. I just want to be that star that twinkles in the background. When the shooting star goes away and everybody goes, look, did you see that? A shooting star. And they look up, now the shooting star is gone. All they see is the twinkling stars in the background. I want to be one of those twinkling stars that just twinkles forever. Twinkling for Jesus. Although I don't know that that should be a bumper sticker. Twinkling for Jesus, not really. I just want to shine for him forever. I want to go on. We do not get saved so that we can be saved for a couple of years. You guys didn't give your life to Christ so you could follow him for 5 years. It's not like a hobby that you might take on for a while. And my wife used to say to me that I had careers in my life because at one point I was really into cycling, which reminds me of Lance Armstrong. And another point, I was really into hunting. And another point, I was really into bass fishing. And now I'm really into golf. So I've had these careers that she used to say, but they weren't lifelong. Well, we don't get into Jesus to have a career to later on become something else, to later on become something else. When we give our lives to Jesus, it's for eternity. And so Paul says in the next verse, as he talks about getting sluggish, verse 12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those through faith and patience inherit the promises. He now introduces God's promises. God has promised us many things. God has promised us eternity. God has promised us salvation. God has promised us he would work in our lives now. And many of us are living right now without seeing the promises of God in our lives. For some of us, Christianity is not what we expected. It's like marriage. People get married, they have their expectations for marriage dashed within the first week of being married. Some of us have been that way in our Christian walk. We had expectations for what it was going to be like to be a Christian, and we found out that the Christian life is not what we expected. Maybe it's harder than what you expected. Maybe the promises of God aren't as evident as you would like them to be. And so you're beginning to go back into your old lifestyle. You're beginning to go back away from him. You're moving the wrong direction instead of moving forward at a good pace. You're just kind of falling back. We run the race as we are in this for the long haul, and we see the promises. And that means we have to have faith, which faith is believing God's promises. Faith is believing God enough to live like it. So we have the promises, and by faith, and what we inherit? Patience. Some of us really struggle with patience. I want patience, and I want it now. But through faith and patience, we inherit the promises, and we're to be imitators of those who by faith and patience inherited them. They inherited the promises, but they didn't get them right away. It took years to get them, and you're going to receive God's promises, but it may take years for you to get those promises. And he now gives us an example. He says, verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Jump ahead with me to verse 16, for men indeed swear by greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of a dispute. What he's saying is that God made Abraham a promise, and God swore by himself because there was no one greater. When men swear, when you're in an argument with someone and you say, no, you didn't, they go, yes, I did. No, you didn't. Yes, I did. Then swear to God. Okay, I swear to God. Now, I'm not saying you should swear to God, okay? I'm just saying that's what we do. And when men swear, they swear by something greater than themselves. When we were kids, I swear to God, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. And you were saying, I have a needle stuck in my eye if I'm not telling you the truth. Anything to get you to believe it. When people swear, they don't swear, but I swear by my chihuahua. No one does that. Okay? For one thing, I don't know how you feel about your chihuahua. Little dogs, they go off in corners and pee. They go behind things and pee. It's what they do. You wonder why your house stinks? The dog looks around for you first, then goes pees. Okay? That's what little dogs do. It's true. If you have little dogs, you know I'm telling you the truth. They don't want to go outside. They shiver when they go outside, especially chihuahuas. So they want to, you know, find a place in the house. They don't want to let you know. But no one swears by their chihuahua. Because you swear by something greater. Since there's no one greater than God, God swore by himself. In other words, God is saying, the things I promise you will come to pass. Now, what did he promise Abraham? He says, God swore to Abraham, then verse 14, surely, blessings I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, verse 15 is such a neat little verse. After he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. In that little verse is 25 years of waiting for God to do the impossible. In that one verse, Abraham patiently waited and obtained the promise. When Abraham was 75, God called him out of Haran to go to a land that he would show him. Eventually, he showed him the land of Canaan. When Abraham went into the land of Canaan, God said, your wife Sarah, who at this point was 65, he's 75, is going to have a son. And through that son is going to be a seed, a child who will be born, who will bless the entire world. He's giving the promise of the Messiah through Abraham, through the Jewish people. And so he says, I promise you, your wife is going to have a son. He's 75. He might be thinking, you better get with it. I'm not getting any younger. Sarah's not getting any younger. Abram's name, he's 75 years old. You know what Abram means? And his name was Abram before Abraham. God renamed him. Abram means father. So people would say to Abraham at 75 years old, what's your name? My name's Abram. How many kids you got? None. Okay. Good name for a guy that doesn't have any kids. Well, a good decade into the promise, Abraham has these different encounters with God. He builds altars and God's moving from time to time in his life. And a decade later, he still doesn't have a kid. He's now 85 years old. Sarah's now 75 years old. So Sarah says, I'm not getting any younger. Why don't we help God out? Why don't you take my handmaiden Hagar, go in unto her and have a child by her, and we'll call it our kid. Abraham goes, okay. So he goes into Sarah. He has a child. They name him Ishmael. And then God shows up. And God says, hey, Sarah is going to have a son. And I'm going to bless the world through her son. And Abraham goes, Lord, that Ishmael might live before you. In other words, Abraham says, I got it handled, God. You don't need to move now. I already took care of it. I got a kid. You said I would, and I got one. And God said, no, I'm going to change your name now. No longer will you be Abram. And now when people would ask him how many kids you got, he'd go, one. His name is Ishmael. You want to see him? He's a great-looking kid. But now God says, you will no longer be called Abram, but you will be called Abraham. And Abraham means father of many. So now when people say, what's your name? My name's Abraham. How many kids you got? One. Your name is father of many, you got one. So he's back at it again. His very name speaks of what he's waiting for God to do. And so God says, no, but through Sarah, the seed will come. And so then Abraham, the Bible says, believed God, and it was accounted to him righteousness. Isn't that interesting that Abraham received righteousness as he believed God, just like we, when we believe God, it's accounted to us as righteousness when we believe? The same thing. Years go by still. In Hebrews later on, it says that Abraham didn't consider the deadness of his own body when he believed God. It went to the point where a year before she has the baby, she has Isaac. The Lord shows up with two angels. They come in the form of men. And they sit down and have a meal with Abraham in the tent door of their tent, in the door of their tent. And the Lord says to Abraham, your wife Sarah is going to have a child by this time next year. Abraham's 99. Sarah's 89. And the Bible says Sarah laughed. Now listen, if you're 89 and God tells you you're going to have a kid, you laugh, okay? And the Lord says, why did Sarah laugh? And they didn't hear her laugh. She kind of laughed to herself. And from behind the tent door, Sarah's listening to this whole conversation. She goes, I didn't laugh. So they're outside. She's inside. Why did she laugh? And I think that how often do we do that to God? God says, you did that. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. That's all God has to say. Yeah, you did. Okay? So at that point, Sarah, she says, am I being old and my husband being old? Maybe she's thinking older. Am I going to have pleasure? Now, I don't know whether she's talking about the pleasure of having a child or sexual pleasure. She's probably been a while. since Abraham came calling. He's 100 years old, 99 years old. She's saying, it's been a while for that, just that old guy came around. Am I, being 89 years old, gonna have pleasure again? But a year later, that 89-year-old woman is pregnant, and she's now 90. Now, really, a really, really pregnant gal, if you're really pregnant, you're here today, I'm not just laughing at you, we're laughing with you. If you're getting up out of a chair, right, you're 9 months pregnant, right, and you're getting up out of a chair, it's kind of a funny looking thing. You're just gonna get. Can you imagine a 90-year-old woman, 9 months pregnant, getting out of a chair? Man, walking around, this 90-year-old lady, I got a baby here, I did. Pregnant, you know, how it happened, but I am pregnant, it's happened to me, here I am. It's a funny thing. And she's pregnant, and she has that child. You know what they named that kid? Laughter. That's what Isaac means, because everybody laughed. No doubt they were laughing at her and with her, and when they held that baby, but I don't think they named him Laughter because it was a 90-year-old woman that had a baby. I think they named him Laughter because the promise of God came true, and great joy came with that promise. All the promises of God are named Laughter. They will one day come to pass. Right now, it looks like it's not coming to pass. Right now, you got to stick with it. Right now, you got to hang on. But there will come that great day of joy when all of God's promises will come to pass, when everything that God has said will come true, if we, through faith and patience, will inherit the promise. And so we need to be imitators of those who, by faith and patience, inherit the promises. And how did they do that? They just kept going. They just kept believing God. It doesn't mean that Abraham didn't doubt God sometimes, and that Abraham didn't try to take things under his own power and control to get them to happen, because he did. And Abraham had his share of problems, but yet he's our father of faith. Why? Not because he was perfect, not because he didn't make any mistakes, not because he didn't try to do it in his flesh, but because he ran the race to the end. Because he got there, and he trusted God, and he believed God. After he had tried to do that thing with Ishmael, he believed God, and it was accounted righteousness. And so it goes on to say here, then in verse 17, then God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now, verse 17 is one of those verses that when you're reading the book of Hebrews, you go, this is the book of Hebrews and I don't understand it. You read that by yourself, you just go on to another chapter, to another verse you understand, because it's hard to understand it. But if you break it down, thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise, God wants to show in an abundant way the heirs of the promise, those that promises have been made to, the immutability. Now, what's immutability? It is, now it's become a theological term, and it speaks in reference to God that he is unchangeable. God's promises are unchangeable, and God is unchangeable. He's the only one that is. We all change. You say, excuse me, sir, I do not change. Well, look in the mirror. We all change, but God doesn't change. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so he wanted to show abundantly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed by an oath. So he swore to himself, saying, this is not going to change, and it's going to happen. And then verse 18, that by two immutable things, two things that won't change, in which it is impossible for God to lie. He gave us the promise, and it's impossible for him to lie. He won't change, and he's not going to lie to us. They will come to pass, that he might have strong consolation with who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. That we have fled this world, and that we have grabbed a hold of the hope of Jesus. Now, hope in the Bible is different than hope that we have today in the English language. I say, I hope so. I sure hope so. And there's uncertainty with that. The majority of you guys don't buy lottery tickets, but some of you do. Some of you guys buy lottery tickets, you hide them. There is a greater chance that you will get attacked by a bear than you will win with that lottery ticket. And yet you say, I hope I'm going to win. I hope so. I got my lottery ticket. I used your birthday and her birthday and my mom's birthday and your mom's birthday, and I think I'm going to win. I got the numbers. I hope so. But here's one thing you don't do. You don't go out and buy a new car because you bought a lottery ticket, because you've got better chances of getting attacked by a bear than by winning that lottery ticket. So you don't buy a new car. You don't buy a new house. You don't go out and buy a new outfit. You don't buy new shoes. You don't go get a haircut, which now for gals costs what, $5,000? I don't know. What is it? You don't go out and do something that you can't, because you don't have hope in that ticket. You hope, but it's uncertain. But see, in the Bible, the word hope is, I hope in that, therefore I change the way that I live. It'd be like someone saying, I got this lottery ticket and I know I'm gonna win. I hope in this ticket and I'm gonna go out and buy a new car and a new house because I know I'm gonna win. That's the hope in the Bible. You hope in Christ so you change your life. Your life looks different because you have hope in Him. It is so sure, it is so certain that you live differently. You no longer live for yourself. You no longer live for the flesh. You no longer live the carnal lifestyle because of the hope that you have reached out and grabbed a hold of. And then it says in verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. It is that hope which anchors us, which will not allow us to drift, which will keep us secure and in place in the midst of the storms of life. And we will all have storms. Storms will hit Tucson again. Storms will hit the East Coast again. Storms will come into our lives again. We will all face them again, and we will have to hang on to the hope that is both sure and steadfast. But notice that the hope is a person. It says in verse 19 in the middle, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Well, that's another verse that when you normally read it through Hebrews, you just go, which enters the presence, the hope that enters the presence behind the veil. I don't understand that. I'm going to keep reading. You just go past it. But now we understand it, don't we? It is the high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, that has gone in behind that veil. He is our hope. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, do you really want to go back to hoping in that man that puts on that garment and that goes back behind that veil when Jesus has gone in behind the veil? And see, all of a sudden you realize now that you thought I was on a rabbit trail earlier when I was talking about the veil. You thought, ooh, he found out some things about the veil. He wants to tell us. Ooh, okay. 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, 6 inches thick. Wow, big, big veil. All right. But no, it's actually in the text, which is why I did the research on the veil, okay? And he went behind it. But he didn't just go behind it. He didn't just make access to it. Two things. Number one, when he died, they had bound him, they'd beaten him, they'd scourged him, and they drove the nails through his flesh and into that tree, and he bled and he died for you and me. And when he died, he said the word totelestai. It is finished. And he breathed out his breath and died. And the Bible says that at the moment he died, there was an earthquake, and the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It was as if God grabbed a hold of that curtain and ripped it. And access was suddenly made, and he went behind the veil. It was a symbol. Now, Josephus tells us that they sewed the veil. Josephus is a first century historian. And he tells us that they sewed the veil back together again. What did man do? Well, get the needles out. Let's sew this thing back together again. But it was too late. God had torn it apart. The access had already been done. The second thing, the first, is that Jesus made access by tearing it apart. But the second is that he went there for you. Look at verse 20. Where the forerunner has entered for us. Jesus entered behind the veil for you. We have a redeemer. We have someone that saw us lost, perishing, and dying, and he came after us. You ever been in trouble and had someone you could call and they would come out and help you? Your spouse will always be there for you, right? You need them, they're gonna be there. Jesus is someone who was there when no one else could be there. He went out to rescue you when no one else could do it. He was there in the midst of your direst moments. Gino Geraci, who's a pastor of Calvary Chapel of South Denver, a good friend of mine, been so for many, many, I've known him for almost 30 years. Gino was here the week that Lisa went to be with the Lord. He's a chaplain with the FBI, and it was kind of just God's providence, wasn't it? That on that week that Lisa had died and that we came and told you that here this chaplain from the FBI and a guy that had been on site in Columbine, he lives there where Columbine is at, and the day of the shooting, he showed up. And he was there and he went in with some of the kids that were shot and dying. And he was there with a girl who died while he was there by her side. When he was at her funeral, her mother came up to him and she said, this always makes me cry when Gino tells me about it. But she came up and she said, I thank you that my daughter wasn't alone when she died, that you were there. And it was so moving to Gino that she was so moved that someone was there holding her hand and talking her into eternity, and that she didn't have to be alone when she died. You have someone that came after you in your most desperate moment. You have someone that has come alongside of you as you're headed towards death. And not only was there when you entered in, but entered in behind the veil for you. You have a redeemer. You have someone that's given it all for you. This is whom we live for. This is our hope. This is our anchor. This is why we need to get back in the race. And it doesn't matter to me that you have the little run that people pass you when they walk. Just run. Go ahead. We might mock you a little bit, but run. Do it. Just get back in the race that you could finish the race that you've been called to. Now, one more thing and we'll be done, and that is at the end of verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, that's 19 actually, which enters in the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, so he's our anchor, he's our hope, having become the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, he introduced Melchizedek in chapter 5, and then we think he goes on this giant rabbit trail, and he comes back to chapter 6, but he's been talking about all of this to talk about the person who has become that high priest for us according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is not a Levite. He's not a descendant of Aaron. So those who are Jewish would say Jesus cannot be the high priest because he's not a descendant of Aaron. But he is according to the order of Melchizedek, and he's now going to introduce him. And next week, we are going to start getting into who Melchizedek was and why Jesus is the high priest because of that person, Melchizedek. But for today, we run the race. We get back in the race. Those of you that have drifted away, those of you that kind of made Christianity a little bit of a career, but now you're going to church, but you're not really living for him with everything, time to give it all. Time to live for Jesus with everything you have. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you again.